All right, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 12. And this morning, we get to look at the last scene from the story of Jephthah. His life, his story is pretty wild. And now we're looking at the final story of Jephthah's life. So again, Judges chapter 12, we'll be looking at the first seven verses. And let me encourage you, throughout the duration of the sermon, please have this text open and in front of you. It's really, really helpful that you're able to glance back at the chapter and see what I'm referencing and just be really intentional about engaging with what God is feeding you from His Word this morning. Let me invite you to stand now as I read these first seven verses of Judges chapter 12. And please put your full attention on this as I read it for us. Judges 12, verse 1. Then the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon. And they said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites, and you did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." Okay. And Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and I crossed over to the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead, and he fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And when he said, "No," they would say to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. This is God's word. Y'all can have a seat, and I invite you to pray with me. Don't live by bread alone. You are well aware of our needs and our cravings for daily bread, physical gifts, health, food, clothing, shelter, these kinds of things. But you're very definitive with us, and you're extremely emphatic with us that the most nourishing, most vital thing we need is your word. Your word is the true food for our souls. It's what upholds us. It's what gives us clarity. It's what guides us and sustains us. And so we pray that right now you would perform a miracle. The miracle of giving us genuine appetites and a sincere receptivity to your word, and that we would subsequently be nourished and edified, and that we would be impacted and influenced to become more like Jesus as a result of reading your word and wrestling with it and appropriating it for our lives, the way we live. And we ask this in your name. Amen. So my question for y'all this morning is, have you ever endured something difficult, maybe even very difficult, extremely strenuous, and you thought to yourself, on the other side of this difficulty and this struggle, surely I will find sympathy, I will find comfort and consolation? But instead, on the other side of the difficulty and the struggle, you just ran into more problems and more tension and more drama and more dysfunction and more hostility. So in 2015, I went with a group of folks from East Charlotte Prez over to Malaysia. And on the flight back, you fly from KL, Malaysia, to Dubai. I think it's like a 10-hour flight. And it's grueling. It's hard to sleep on the plane, and you might be sitting next to someone who smells different than you would like people to smell sometimes, and whatever. It's a grueling thing. 10 hours sitting in a small confined space, and you get off the flight, And even though you flew economy, you think, maybe Emirates will let me into the business lounge or the first class lounge. I could pay extra, you know, use my ticket to show them I'm a passenger on one of their flights, and maybe they'll give me access to the lounge. And then you go to the Emirates lounge, and they say, sorry, you're of too low a caste, and you have to take the walk of shame. You think, man, I really thought on the other side of this grueling flight someone would just be nice to me and show me sympathy, but not so. So you spend the six-hour layover just trying to get comfortable in the terminal, and eventually you get on the flight from Dubai, 16 hours, you know, back to the States. You think, okay, now when I land on my home soil, you know, I'll be welcomed. They'll be happy to have me back. And then you walk up to the customs agent, and he is looking at you with this intense look of suspicion. And you thought, you know, I'm from here. I was born here. I was raised here. I have a passport with my picture, and it says United States. And he's looking at you like, yes, but are you really from here? Can we really trust you? And you know, what do you have in your bags? And what was your reason for traveling? And it's just menacing vibes. No benefit of the doubt is granted to you. And again, you think, gosh, no sympathy, no comfort. You know, just after this grueling experience, certainly someone would be nice to me and show me some comfort, and that's not the case. Well, that's what's going on here in Judges chapter 12. Jephthah has endured a lot of stuff. I mean, his whole life has been hard. If you go back to the earlier chapters of Jephthah's story, I mean, his story is the first song of the Hamilton musical soundtrack. Okay, I mean, he born to a prostitute, he's an outcast. I mean, he's got a grueling, hard life. And then as he gets older, and he, you know, he's a very hardened, tough, kind of gangster guy, you know, his kinsfolk, the ones that have rejected him, they decide, you know, we could actually use some of your skills as a warrior. And so they choose to weaponize him, you know, like Wolverine or Jason Bourne. Like, we don't really love you. We don't love you and accept you for who you are, but we would like to weaponize you and use you in our war against the Ammonites. And so he's got that going on. And then last week we saw that his daughter died. And it's this confounding, tragic passage. And he's certainly still reeling from that. I mean, he's just lost a child. And so after all of that, I think it's fair to say Jephthah's expecting some sympathy. He's expecting awareness about what he's been through and to, you know, be sensitive. Be nice to him. Show him some condolences. That's not what he gets. This final scene of Jephthah's life, he is hit with the narcissism of Ephraim, the pride and the arrogance of this particular tribe, Ephraim. Ephraim comes to Jephthah and they are hostile. And frankly, they're a bit hysterical. And we should probably point out that Ephraim has sort of a pattern of being like this. If you go back to chapter 8, they've done this before. They came to Gideon back in chapter 8 with the exact same complaint, whining to Gideon, you went to war, and now that we see that the war was won and you've been successful, you know, we want a piece of the pie. We want to get in on the success and the popularity that you're enjoying. And so we're blaming you for not including us. We're offended. We are really irritated with you, and we've come to complain against you. And Ephraim is back at it. They're doing it again. They did it in chapter 8, and now they're doing it in chapter 12. They're offended, they're whining, they're saying, you didn't include us, you left us out, we're the victim, and you're the abuser. Ephraim's like the blister. They're like the blister. You know, after all the hard work is done, then you get the blister. This unwanted, annoying, nagging, after the hard work reality. That's what Ephraim is. They don't want to show up and get their hands dirty and run the risks of going to war with Jephthah. But after he's successful, they show up. And they're just really there to bother him. It's actually more personal and annoying than just a blister. If you've seen the movie Gladiator, Ephraim's like Commodus. It's this petulant, childish man who thinks that he should be the center of the world. Like, everybody should be considerate of him and his feelings and what he wants. And he has no regard for anyone else or their feelings or what would be best for them. That's Ephraim. And so, verse 1, the men of Ephraim come to Jephthah and they say, why did you go fight against the Ammonites without us? Why did you exclude us? And then they say, we will burn down your house with you in it. So they're worked up. I don't know if anybody has ever said, I will burn your house down with you in it. But that seems like a pretty hostile thing to say. It seems like this group of people, they're clearly hysterical. They're very emotional right now, and they're just letting Jephthah have it. And we need to pause, and we need to recognize, as extreme and as superlative as this sounds, we need to recognize that God is showing us ourselves. God is showing you these scenes of Ephraim and their petulance and their complaining and their hysteria. And he's saying, this is you. This is all of us. It lives inside of you. Now, some of you may, you know, have some restraints on this and have a certain measure of control so people don't know this about you. But we're all doing this, at least internally, a lot. We love to be offended. We love to whine and to complain and to say, you know, nobody understands how bad I've had it. And I feel left out. I feel excluded. I have a grievance I would like to file. One of my favorite quotes of the Brothers Karamazov, it's when Fyodor Pavlovich is talking to the elder. And it's early on in the book. And Fyodor says, a man who lies to himself is the first to take offense. And surely he knows that no one has offended him and that he himself has invented the offense. He has exaggerated for the sake of effect. He has picked up on a word and made a mountain out of a pea. He knows all of this, and still he is the first to take offense because he likes to be offended. It gives him great pleasure to take offense. And thus, he comes to the point of real hostility. And that's what's going on with Ephraim. They revel in taking offense. This is their lifestyle. It's their way. It's their pattern. And now they've reached the point of hostility. They're going to burn down Jephthah's house with him in it. And again, this pride lives in all of us. We all feel entitled and cranky about certain things. We're quick to take offense about certain things. So I remember when I was a kid, I played rec league basketball. I was probably 9 or 10. And I remember we got pummeled in one particular game. And I was feeling vulnerable and upset about that. I didn't have a mature way of emotionally processing this defeat. I don't like defeat at all, but especially humiliating defeat. And I remember, you know, you line up and you say good game. And one of the other team members, as we're going down the line saying good game, he said, good game, bro, like that. And I just remember feeling like, how dare he? And I went to my dad, and I was like very emotional. I was probably crying. And my dad was like, what's up? And I was like, one of those guys said, good game, bro. And my dad was like, well, seems like an appropriate thing to say after a game. And I was like, you don't understand. It's the way he said it. And my dad was like, I don't know. Maybe you should just drop it. And I was like, this is justice needs to be executed. But but what was I doing? The way he said it. I was seeing something and feeling something or perceiving something that maybe was there. This isn't gonna hold up in a court of law. I mean, like, what am I actually gonna bring charges against this guy? What about this? What about when you text someone? I mean, we're all addicted to our phones. We have our phones on us all the time. And you text someone, and then it says they read it, but they don't text back. 10 minutes. Like, I mean, imagine like 10, 20 minutes goes by and you're waiting and they're keeping you waiting. And you start to think, oh, I see. You hate me. You think I am not worth your time. That's what's going on here, right? Because if I was an important person in your life, you'd get back to me quick and you didn't do that. So I choose to be deeply offended by you. We've all done that. Especially, like, you know, the ellipsis bubble shows up and then it goes away. Like, what's that? I don't know. Something shady, something crazy's going on. What about when you go to the beach trip with your family? You know, summertime, you go to the beach with your family and you got to cohabitate with these people. So, I mean, you know these people. You grew up with these people probably. Maybe you're on a beach trip with some friends or whatever. But it's this cohabitating, like, shared chores, week in the same house type of experience. And there are strong opinions and preferences when it comes to dishes. You know, some people, the dishes just sit there and they say, we're just letting them soak. Just soak. That's my approach. And other people are real uptight and they're like, we need to get these dishes done. So it's kind of a question on if they're going to get done. And then it's also a question on how they're going to get done. So this happened to me recently. I loaded the dishwasher. I was trying to be a responsible, you know, member of the team, roll up my sleeves, do some work. And then And then somebody else came along, I noticed later, and had rearranged the dishes and configured them differently in the dishwasher. And I remember thinking, oh, okay. So you choosing to be offended. We are experts. We are virtuosos when it comes to holding on to grudges and having grievances and keeping records of wrongs. And it's across the board. It's really petty things. Sometimes it's really kind of principle things, but we do this. It's just natural to us. And I don't know if this is consoling per se, but God makes it a point to show us these kinds of things in the gospel accounts. So when you read all of the Bible, but particularly the Gospels, you see Jesus, he calls to himself these apostles, like these mature, responsible leaders of the church. And it's interesting, when you read the accounts of the apostles, you see a lot of this kind of thing. The equivalent of the tribe of Ephraim in the Gospels are these guys, James and John, the sons of this fellow named Zebedee. And they're a lot like Ephraim. They have a history of being impulsively proud. You know, they have sort of this pattern of frequent flyers in the realm of complaints and feeling offended. And so there's this scene in the Gospels where James and John come to Jesus and they say, Jesus, we saw someone doing ministry in your name, but he wasn't doing it the way we like for it to be done. So we've went ahead and policed him and we tried to stop him because he doesn't do it the way we would do it. And Jesus says, stop policing everybody. I didn't ordain you as a police force. I didn't ordain you to go around and scrutinize the way everybody else does it. Chill out. Really, don't necessarily learn the lesson. The very next scene, not later in the gospel, but the very next scene, Jesus takes his apostolic team to a Samaritan village. And this particular Samaritan community is not particularly welcoming to Jesus. And so James and John come to Jesus and they say, hey, do you want us to call down fire on these guys? Because they're not as welcoming as we wish they were. And again, Jesus says, chill out. Why do you guys always want to punish people and police people? Why? What is this going on with you guys? You know, the flip side of this grievance coin, this taking offense coin, is greed. We want to be the beneficiary of anything that's successful or popular. So in this story, Judges 12, I mean, the people of Ephraim, you know, they're hesitant to get involved in this war that Jephthah is waging against the Ammonites. But once Jephthah wins, they say, we want to be in on the success. We want a piece of the popularity pie. Like, we want to be part of that. And James and John, they have a similar kind of thing in the Gospels. There's this moment in the Gospels where they come to Jesus and they say, hey, Jesus, and Jesus hearing them say that and kind of smirking, like raising an eyebrow. Okay, what do you want? And they say, we would like to occupy the thrones to the right and the left of you. We realize that you're the big dog. You have the center throne, the prominent throne, but surely there are side thrones and we'd like to go ahead and put our name in the hat to occupy those thrones. And Jesus essentially says, you guys just don't get it. You guys just don't understand who I am, the way I work. My kingdom is unlike any other kingdom in the world, ever, throughout all history. The popular paradigms of status and greatness and power, those are not the way of my kingdom. I'm doing it in a completely new, upside down sort of way. And you guys just don't get it. And when James and John ask for these side thrones, it says the other 10 apostles get indignant. They get offended by what James and John are doing. They get indignant with them. And that's the next sort of impulse we have to unpack is this inclination to punish. We see that in this passage. Jephthah's reaction to the tribe of Ephraim is not constructive. I don't think we can blame Jephthah for feeling, you know, a measure of irritation and feeling maybe disappointed with the Ephraimites, but his reaction is to give it right back to them. And so in verse 2, he says, I called you guys. I didn't exclude you. If you'll remember, I called you and you chose not to come because, frankly, you're cowards. And now you're complaining? Now you're saying I left you out and you're filing this grievance? Now let's pause and recognize that at this point, Jephthah could take a step back and take a deep breath, and he could choose to say a number of things. He could say, listen, I don't think we're in a position at the moment to have a constructive dialogue about this. So let's just put this on the table. Let's not choose to respond because it's the heat of the moment. And we'll maybe come back together another time and talk about this. Or he could say, you know, I just flat out don't think you guys are thinking reasonably, and I'm not going to dignify your complaint with a response. I'm not going to answer your foolishness according to your folly. Or he could say, listen, guys, I admonish you to stop whining, period. You know, you can do with that what you will, but I officially would like to admonish you and rebuke you for whining, because it's not legit. Or he could say, God forgive them, because I don't think they understand what they're doing by coming to me in this posture and with this passion, this complaint. Or he could go to them and say, of course I don't celebrate or endorse the way you're coming at me, but I get it, because it's in me too. And so I invite you to start a recovery group with me so that we can fight the good fight against this arrogance that lives in us. And we wage a war against our sin together. And you know, actually strive to do something constructive together, collaboratively, as a group. But that's not what Jephthah does. This is, after all, the book of the Judges. So it would be maybe a bit optimistic to expect such a constructive reply. The book of the Judges keeps giving us this refrain. This is a time when everybody just does what's impulsive. Whatever's right in their own eyes. Whatever feels good in the moment. Even if that's obviously bad. That's how people are operating at this particular moment in history. And so characters don't pause to consider what will actually be helpful or edifying. And so in verse 4, Jephthah gathers up his thugs and he launches an assault on Ephraim. And he pours out punishment and wrath on them. And it doesn't stop there. He doesn't just retaliate in one moment. He sets up a system for dismantling and destroying the people of Ephraim. So in verse 5, Jephthah's forces take control of the fords of the Jordan River, this crossing point of the Jordan River. And whenever anybody from Ephraim tries to cross that particular spot on the river, they are interrogated. And Jephthah's men administer the shibboleth test. So someone comes along and you're allowed to pass, but first you have to pronounce the word shibboleth. And the people from Ephraim, they have a hard time saying this word. And they say thibboleth. I don't know. But they can't say it. They can't say it right. And then we know you're from Ephraim and we kill you. Think of it like this. Imagine this. People from Delaware go to war against people in Massachusetts. Okay? I think we all see this coming. I'm not, there's always been tensions there. Yeah, I don't know. But let's say people from Delaware, they conquer portions of Boston, Massachusetts. And they claim a bridge that crosses the Charles River, okay? And they station guards at the ends of the bridge. And so when everybody wants to cross the bridge, they say, okay, you'll be permitted to cross, but first say bar and car. And some people say, ba, ka, and they know, you're from Boston, and they kill you. And that's what they do. Verse 6, they do away with 42,000 people of Ephraim. Y'all, on September 11th, 2001, one of the most tragic, just massive terrorist attacks in the U.S. especially, 2,996 people died. And that's a lot. That's a big number. That's hard to get your mind around. We're being told in verse 6 of genocide. 42,000 people are systematically murdered because, for many of them, by no fault of their own, they were born in Ephraim. And they can't say the word shibboleth. This is tragic. This is gut-wrenching. This is very dark. This is a nightmare. And God's saying, this lives in you. This pride, this inclination to punish the people who've wronged you, this darkness lives in your heart. And that's why I'm showing this to y'all. Because we have to diagnose this and we have to deal with it. We have to deal with this. You know, this impulse to punish, it's strong in us. Think about this. How many times have you issued an apology and you said something like, look, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to hurt you. But let's be real. Wouldn't it be more accurate in many of those moments to say, I'm sorry, I was definitely trying to hurt you. When I unleashed those words, when we were fighting, I was definitely, definitely trying to wound you. And I'm sorry for that. I'm sorry that I was absolutely trying to hurt you. Because I wanted to humiliate you. I wanted you to suffer. I wanted you to pay for how you made me feel. That's what I was doing. It's not, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. It's, I definitely meant it. And for that, I am actually sorry. And I think what we're left with in this passage, when we look at Jephthah's reaction to the tribe of Ephraim, what we're left with is the question, what are we supposed to do with this desire that we see on display in the life and story of Jephthah? I mean, this desire to punish people who've complained against us and harbored bitterness and grievances toward us. What are we supposed to do with this desire to humiliate and punish? And this may sound strange to you, but the Bible is very clear on this. It says you need to take that to Jesus. Because Jesus, as we're going to very tangibly be reminded of in a moment when we come to this meal, Jesus expressly, definitively, and primarily comes into this broken, bitter world in order to take the humility God has to pour out on our sin. All of the punishment and shame and humiliation, you look at redemptive history, you look at all the stories of the Bible, and they converge in one moment, and it's when Jesus laid down his life for his enemies. The world that had opposed God and said, we are hostile to you. We make ourselves your enemies, just like Ephraim is doing to Jephthah. And unlike Jephthah's response, Jesus' response is, I will pay. I will bear all that, all the punishment. I will bear all of the shame and humiliation that is being poured out so that you can be atoned for, so that you can be forgiven. You know, it's interesting. If you read the gospel accounts, there are these moments where Jesus is clearly personally brooding over his impending death. You know, he's getting ready to walk into a darkness that none of us will ever even come close to experiencing, because he's going to bear the weight of God's wrath for all his people. This level of being forsaken and shamed and humiliated, it's unprecedented, it's unparalleled. And so he's feeling the weight of that. And he's trying to tell his disciples about it. He's trying to tell them this is going to happen. And he's grieving. And just like Ephraim, Jesus' disciples respond with insensitivity and pride. Literally, right after Jesus talks about his impending death, his disciples will do things like debate amongst themselves which one of them is the greatest. They will police others and get offended and act indignant. And Jesus is saying, of the whole story, my primary reason for being on this planet is to come and definitively, once and for all, deal with your sin, to pay for all of it, all the humiliation, shame, and punishment. Romans 8 tells us that our pride makes us enemies with God. We choose to make ourselves hostile toward God. And while we are still in that hostile posture, enemies of God, God sends his son to reconcile us to himself. And my question for us before we come and partake of the body and blood of God, as your paradigm and your means by which you deal with this deep issue going on inside of you, because it's going on. We have this strong, unquenchable inclination to either get offended or punish people who've hurt us. And the Holy Spirit's saying, where are you going to go to actually definitively deal with that? And Jesus says the only place you can actually deal with that is right here. You have to marvel. You have to be in awe of. You have to be totally dominated and defined by the fact that I came to bear all of it for you. That has to dominate you. It can't just be a peripheral thing you know about. It has to get inside of you. You have to be more obsessed with what Jesus did in taking your humiliation and shame than how other people have offended you or how they've bothered you and you want them to be paid back. This has to take center stage. This has to expel all those other versions of contempt and bitterness and grievance that you tend to hold on to. This has to displace all of that. That's how it works. Perfect love We'll cast out all of this bad, fear-oriented, shame-oriented stuff. That's how it works. And you can't just know about it. You have to deeply embrace it. And so that's my question for you. The Bible says if you partake of this meal, it can't be this thoughtless, automated, peripheral thing. It has to be deeply personal for you. That's why you're taking it and ingesting it. It's getting inside of you. And so if you're doing this intimate, invasive thing, partaking of this meal of a man who laid down his life for you, you need to examine yourself. You need to ask yourself, honestly, do I really want this to get inside and to take over? The Bible says if you do this in a thoughtless way, if you don't examine yourself, you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. It's a very invasive, intimate meal. And so we need to ask ourselves, do I really want what Jesus is offering me here in the Lord's Supper? And the good news is, if you have even a mustard seed's worth of appetite for this, God says, that's a miracle, that's good. And I'm authoring that, I'm perfecting that, I'm stoking that good desire. And I'm going to carry it on and continue to develop it all the way to the moment of completion for all eternity. I'm going to develop in you this receptivity for the radical, scandalous story and way of God. Let me pray for us. Jesus, we thank you for being willing to speak with us through your word in really candid, maybe we feel it as abrasive at times, sorts of ways. And just like a good physician, you're willing to offer us the truth, the true diagnosis, and the true way to deal with what's going on in our heads and in our hearts. And we confess, we really do see it, that we are proud people, and we're vindictive, and we need you to take over. We need to decrease, and you need to increase. We need you to thoroughly renovate our lives with this scandalous way of Jesus. We need to be shaped by the Savior who came not to be served, but to serve. We need to be profoundly and holistically influenced by the Savior who laid down his life for his enemies. And we pray that we would be, by your grace, by your power. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.